Tonight is my privilege to be able to share with you from the Word of God, and I'd like to share with you about George Whitefield. George Whitefield. So I want to have you open your Bibles to begin with to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of the most difficult things about sharing any type of biography of any particular person in church history or any kind of character in the Bible, it's hard to really nail down all the things that you could say about them because there's so much. And especially when you're considering the entire life and ministry and span of a particular person. When we're talking about George Whitefield, we're talking about a man who really was influential, if not the influence, of the Great Awakening. Now, we're discussing the Reformation and the Great Awakening, so we're picking men from both eras. But the one passage that I believe most characterizes George Whitefield is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that could be said to summarize his ministry. Listen to what it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Of all the people in church history that I could read about and study about, I would have to say that I have enjoyed more reading about George Whitefield than any other person in history. And I've read a great deal about John Calvin. I've read a great deal about Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards. I've read many of their works and studied what they had to say and believe much of what they wrote. But George Whitefield, really, there's no equal to him at all. George Whitefield was the primary means by which God brought about the Great Awakening. And in fact, George Whitefield was a man who had great passion for the gospel. George Whitefield, it is said of a number of people that he was, if not the greatest preacher of all time. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion, other men seemed only to be half alive, but Whitefield was all life and fire and wind and force. Spurgeon said himself that on his personal copy of Whitefield's sermons, C.H. Spurgeon wrote these words, Spurgeon, who admires Whitefield as the chief of preachers. John Newton said this of Whitefield, other ministers could perhaps preach the gospel as clearly and in general say the same things, but I believe no man living could say them his way. Here I always thought him unequaled, and I hardly expect to see an equal in my lifetime. J.C. Ryle, who wrote much about George Whitefield, said these words, that I believe no English preacher had ever possessed such a combination of excellent qualifications as Whitefield. Whitefield, I repeat in my opinion, stands alone. Others said that he was one of the most humble men who ever walked on the face of the earth apart from Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle went on to add, certainly there is no more humble man than Whitefield. Still, Whitefield repeatedly confessed this in his own words, I am less than the least of all saints. I am the chief of sinners. And Whitefield lived that. To give you a little brief history of where Whitefield came from, of course, he also was born in England in 1714. He had a passion for theater even as a young child. In fact, they say that when he was growing up, that he was, as many children are, the center of attention, and he desired every bit of it. And whenever he was growing up, his family was somewhat poor. They owned a tavern, and believe it or not, George Whitefield served beer to other people who came in the tavern. And he, of course, was a brilliant man, a very intelligent, child at that time, and He desired to go to Oxford, but his family did not have the money to send him to Oxford. But Oxford had a program involved where you could become what they call a servitor. And a servitor was a slave student. You came and you studied, but you did all the menial tasks of cleaning the rooms and sweeping the floors and mopping so that you could literally pay your way through Oxford. He also became at that time a part of what was called the Holy Club. Now, the Holy Club was a group of men who had met together for the purpose of exercising personal disciplines in their spiritual life. Now, at this time, George Whitfield was not saved, but he met together with other men, and it just so happens that two of the other men in the Holy Club were John Wesley and Charles Wesley. But Whitfield was a whole lot more passionate than they were. It was said of George Whitfield that he could out-holy the best of them. He said in his own words, he says, "I always choose the worst sort of food. I fast twice a week. My apparel was mean. I wore woolen gloves, a patched gown, and dirty shoes. I constantly walk out in the cold in the morning till one of my hands was nearly black. I could scarce even creep up the stairs. I was obliged to inform my kind tutor to immediately send for a physician for me." Later on, in fact, in his life, before he became a Christian, he had fasted so much that he put himself in bed near death for 7 weeks. But the idea is that he was committed to asceticism. He was committed to self-denial and abuse of his own self because he actually believed, along with John and Charles Wesley, that that was the way to get accepted to God. That was the way you did it. But through a series of events in his life that God providentially brought into his life, he was saved. What happened was is that someone, and happens to be Mr. Charles Wesley, introduced him to a book. And the book was entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. George Whitfield read the book, and of course, as a result of what was said in the book, was led to Jesus Christ. He came to Christ, and in his own testimonies, he says this, "I must bear witness and testimony to my old friend, Mr. Charles Wesley, who put the book into my hands." He said, "whereby God showed me that I must be born again or damned. I know the place, and it may be superstitious perhaps, but whenever I go back to Oxford, I cannot help but run to the place where Jesus first revealed himself to me and gave me new birth." Scogel, who was the author of the book, went on to say, "A man may go to church and say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet my brethren may not be a Christian. How did my heart," as George Whitfield say, "rise? How did my heart shudder like a poor man that is afraid to look into the account books lest he should find himself bankrupt? He prayed, 'Lord, if I am not a Christian, if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is that I may not be damned at last.'" He began then, as a result of being converted in that instance, to read his Bible. And he read his Bible voraciously. In fact, what is interesting about George Whitfield is whenever he read the Bible on his knees. He believed that that gave him the most and the most accurate perspective of the Word of God. And he read it word for word and sentence for sentence, and he began a regimen of praying over every word in the English language and the Greek. And by the way, just as we introduced William Tyndale to you this morning, George Whitfield was a beneficiary of William Tyndale's work, because he was able to read the Bible in his language. Plus, he, of course, being a brilliant man as he was able to go back and study the Greek himself. Thus, he read and he studied and he learned what the Word of God said. And believe it or not, just by his own personal study, without reading John Calvin or without reading or being persuaded by Matthew Henry, became a 5-point Calvinist. In fact, John Wesley said on one occasion that he believed he was influenced more by these theologians. And he says, "I don't even know who John Calvin is. I haven't read any of his works." But he was a committed Calvinist. He was committed to the excellency of the Word of God. In fact, there are a number of statements that I could read to you tonight about that. But let me just share just a couple with you about his commitment to what we call Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. George Whitfield states, "Oh, the excellency of the doctrine of election and of the saints' perseverance. To those who are truly sealed by the Spirit of promise, I am persuaded, till a man comes to believe and feel these important truths, he cannot come out of himself. But when convinced of these and assured of the application of them to his own heart, he then walks by faith indeed, not in himself, but in the Son of God who died and gave himself for them. For my part, I cannot see how true humbleness of mind can be attained without the knowledge of the doctrine of election. And though I will not say that everyone who denies the election is a bad man, yet I will say with that sweet singer, Mr. Trell, that it's a very bad sign. Such a one, whoever he may be, I think cannot truly know himself. For if we deny election, we must partly, at least, glory in ourselves. He went on to say later on, talking to John Wesley, he says, the doctrine of election and the final perseverance of those who are truly Christ, I am 10,000 times more convinced of, if possible, than when I saw you last. Now, understand the history of that and the context of it. John Wesley, Arminian, and perfectionism. George Whitfield, Calvinism and perseverance of the saints. And both of those men remained friends all of their life. But they did have their skirmishes. They did have their times when, of course, they were not in agreement. And there was one occasion whenever John Wesley wrote some very harsh words against George Whitfield's doctrines and what he had to say and misrepresented the doctrines of Calvinism. And it hurt George a great deal. But George then, of course, returned it not with revenge and not with the same thing, but he returned with love and humility and loved John Wesley all the way to his death. What a great example of God's love in a man of God. George Whitfield's message was really summed up in three words: doctrines of grace. That's really what it was. He truly believed them. He truly preached them. He believed in the depravity of the sinfulness of man. He believed in the freeness of God's grace. He believed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ for the elect. He proclaimed for whom Christ died. He also believed in what is called the perseverance of the saints and that all will eventually be glorified in heaven. And where did he learn all these truths? Where did they come from? They came not from some theological work, not some Oxford University necessarily, but they came from his own personal studies. He said in his own words, my doctrines I had from Jesus Christ and the apostles. I was taught them by God, he says. In fact, he says, I embraced the Calvinistic scheme not because of Calvin, but because Jesus Christ taught them to me. He, of course, loved those doctrines greatly, and his whole preaching mannerism and what he did in his preaching was heavy with doctrine. Unlike today, whenever a lot of the evangelistic sermons you may hear are really just focusing on being born again or something simplistic like that, he had a great deal of doctrine in his sermons. He talked about justification. He talked about imputation. He talked about propitiation, all those words you find in Scripture that many people decide to stay away from. In fact, on one occasion, there was a personal testimony of a man by the name of Nathan Cole, and I would encourage you to go back and look it up and to read his own personal testimony of how he desired to go and to hear George Whitfield whenever he preached. And of course, it wasn't like today where you have internet and news and you can learn of someone coming someplace and going to hear them preach. I mean, he would show up and you needed to get there. You didn't have often word until he showed up. Well, word got to Nathan Cole that George Whitfield was coming into town to preach. And Nathan lived 12 miles away, so he dropped his tools in the farming community and he ran back to his house, grabbed his wife and said, get on the horse and let's go. And they took off. And believe it or not, as they were going toward the place in Middletown where George Whitfield was going to preach, there were literally thousands of horses headed that way. He thought he was moving in the fog, but what it was is all the dust that was being kicked up by the thousands of horses headed that way. And people mounted on the horses. He even discusses in his own testimony that as he came to the road where all the horses were headed in the direction of Middletown, that he had to wait for a slot to get in with his horse. It's like getting in on the interstate. But as he got in, he got there. And whenever he finally got to the place where George Whitfield was, in his own words, he said this, when I saw Mr. Whitfield come on to the scaffold there to preach, he was almost angelic. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with bold, undaunted countenance. He says, in my hearing, how God was with him everywhere he went and wherever he came put me trembling with fear even before he preached. But as he began to preach, he saw that George Whitefield was clothed, as he says, in his own words, with the authority of the great God. And my hearing of him preach gave my heart a wound. He said in his own words here that by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Then I was convinced of the doctrine of election. That was an evangelistic crusade. And you know what George Whitefield preached that day? The sovereignty of God in election. In fact, it is said of Nathan Cole that whenever he left that day, because it was only 2 years later when he finally was converted, that he was so struck with the words of George Whitefield that he was absolutely convinced that he was condemned and chosen for hell. And the point I'm trying to make is whenever you preach the doctrine of election correctly, usually people misunderstand it and believe that you're destining people for hell. So that tells me George Whitefield was preaching it right. And of course, this man was filled with turmoil and filled with trouble because he was so convinced that God had not chosen him for salvation. Often through his own testimony, he says words like this, "Miserable me, poor me, it's over with." Because he just figured it was no use. But eventually, as he goes on in his own testimony, he says God was gracious to him, convicted him by the Holy Spirit, brought him to a point of absolute surrender to the grace and mercy of God, and he was saved. Now, although George Whitefield was a Calvinist and a very committed Calvinist, he was also one who clearly and freely offered the gospel to everyone. Often the charge is mounted against those who believe in the Reformed doctrines in Calvinism that they're not evangelistic. But let me remind you that George Whitefield is the evangelist of the 20th century, or rather the 18th century. He is the evangelist, and he was a very committed Calvinist. In a sermon that he had on John 10:27-28 called The Good Shepherd, he was clear about his belief in the definite atonement of Christ. And he went on to say that Jesus Christ knows them. He knows them by their number. He knows them by their names. He knows every one of them for whom he died. And if there were to be one of them missing for whom Christ had died, God the Father would send him down again to fetch him. And then, of course, following that sermon, he gave his invitation, if you want to call it, his call, his appeal to the sinners that were listening to him that day. And he said, "Oh, come and see that you may have eternal life. Do not refuse it. Haste, sinner, haste away. Make that great and good shepherd draw your souls. Oh, if you never heard his voice before, God grant that you may hear it now. Oh, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To him I leave you. Amen." And he would finish his sermon and walk away. George Whitefield not only believed in a free offer of the gospel, but he was an adamant teacher and preacher of justification. He believed that the only means by which someone was going to be righteous was through Jesus Christ. One of his favorite passages was Jeremiah 23:6 that said, "The Lord our God is our righteousness." And out of that, of course, he taught on many occasions and preached with power that Jesus Christ was the only means by which someone could be made right with God. It was not by human works or religious effort or being a good person or, as he was, self-denial, but through Christ. He also believed in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. And in not that it was just an imputation in the sense of the forgiveness of sins, but you actually got real, genuine righteousness that was God's righteousness. It was Christ's righteousness. It was His perfection that was granted to you. The other area that needs to be noted that is very important, because you can't talk about George Whitefield without mentioning this. One of the things that he often emphasized over and over again in his messages was, you must be born again. In fact, on one occasion, he said that so many times in a sermon that one of the women after the sermon came up and said, "Pastor Whitefield, why is it that you constantly say you must be born again?" And you know what his answer was? "Because you must be born again." That's what he said. He was relentlessly devoted to doing what was right also. He didn't believe that salvation was just something that was academic or something that you received and it was all over with. He believed, and rightly so, that whenever someone was truly justified in Christ and made righteous in Him and had received the imputed righteousness of Christ, that it fleshed out in good deeds. It fleshed out in works for Christ. And he was one of the greatest examples of that. Tirelessly working on behalf of Christ. Tirelessly preaching. It seems almost constantly without any rest whatsoever. He worked for the orphans and developed an orphanage down in Savannah, Georgia, which is still there to this day. He worked for the poor, raising money. And many times he was desperately poor himself because he would give everything he had to the orphanage. He worked in ministries raising all types of food and shelter and monies for those who were in need. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was a dear friend of George Whitfield, said on one occasion that Whitfield's integrity and zeal in prosecuting every good work, he says, "I have never seen it equaled, and I will never see it excelled." In other words, he believed that regeneration, justification, and sanctification produce good works, not idleness. In fact, one of the things that disturbed George Whitfield the most of people was idleness. He didn't believe that you should waste any of your time. In other words, go to bed early, get up early, and start working for Jesus. That was his point. And he lived it. To give you an idea of what kind of ministry that he was committed to, and believe me, whenever I read this, and the more I studied it, I said, woe is me for ever, ever complaining about anything I've ever experienced at all. Because I have never come close. In fact, there is no one in the history of the church that has come close to the kind of schedule that this man kept in preaching. From his first outdoor sermon that he had in February 17th, in 1739, at the age of 24, to a group of coal miners in Kingswood near Bristol, England, until his death 30 years later, he preached over 1,000 sermons a year. Now understand, these are not sermonettes. These are long sermons. Hour, 2 hour sermons. He would preach anywhere from 6 to 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, and then Sunday. In fact, he said that the best way to prepare for Sunday was to preach every day of the week. John Piper said he had no idea when he prepared his sermons. The best he could conclude is the only time he had to prepare a sermon was whenever he was breathing in. Now, of course, he had time whenever he would traverse across the Atlantic on the ships, and many believe that that was perhaps the time that he spent most of his study. But he was no doubt a brilliant man who learned great and kept everything that he learned and was able to communicate clearly. One author said that he spoke more than he slept. He would speak 40, sometimes 60 hours a week. And then after that, as one author said, instead of taking any rest after speaking, he should offer up prayers and intercessions and hymns and spiritual songs, as was his manner. And then he would be invited to other people's houses and would speak for hours with them. And then here I am, after a Sunday, whining about how I feel on Monday. Preaching, preaching, preaching. That's what George Whitfield was. He was a preaching machine. No vacation, no time off, not at all. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times in his life. He, of course, would spend 8 to 10 weeks on a ship at that time whenever he was crossing the Atlantic. And he spent 2 years, of course, preaching in other places after that. He was field preaching, as one author said, field preaching, field preaching, field preaching, going into the highways and the hedges. He was committed to bringing people to Jesus Christ, and literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people would come to hear him. It has been estimated on some occasions that 8,000 people would gather at one time. The last estimate was given, and not by just those that were sympathetic to his ministry, but by even those that were not sympathetic to his ministry and literally hated him. They were convinced that they had nearly 20,000 people that would gather together to hear one sermon. On one occasion, and I only found one document about this, whenever he preached in London, there were nearly 60,000 that could hear him that day. Now, for us, we've got some microphones here today in our small church, and you can hear me fine. But for him, Benjamin Franklin actually estimated by some mathematics that you could hear him 2 miles away in every direction. On one occasion, it was noted by one person who was there that he was about a mile and a half away, and he said you could distinctly hear George Whitefield say Matthew 5:3, and he opened his mouth and taught them saying, a mile and a half away. Now, I'm like what John Piper said, whenever you preach that much and that long and that loud, that often you will find your head kind of swimming. You kind of lose a sense of direction because it gets kind of tough. But he would preach for hours and hours. He went to England, to Wales, to Ireland, to Scotland 14 times, to America 7 times, and all up and down the East Coast from Savannah to Boston. One author said, what is so remarkable about all this in Whitefield is that he lived at a time when travel to a town but 20 miles away was a significant undertaking. I mean, it wasn't like you got in your car and took off. So it was a major event. Another 19th century biographer said his whole life may be said to have one consumed delivery of one continuously, scarcely interrupted sermon. Because if you came at the beginning of his life, whenever he began his ministry in what we call the outdoor preaching or the field preaching, to the 30 years later, any time in between, you would meet him and see him doing the same thing over and over and over again. He would traverse the same places over and over and over and preach and preach, and it never stopped. Thousands of people would come to hear George Whitefield. He was no doubt clearly a phenomenon of that time, and I would say that of the entire 2,000 years of church history after Jesus Christ. There has been nothing like it, as John Piper said, to have the combination of his preaching pace, his geographic extent, his auditory scope, his attention-holding effect and converting power. No one has ever, as J.C. Ryle went on to say, to have the ability to retain and hold his hearers so entirely as he did for 34 years. His popularity never waned. Some estimate that nearly 80% of the colonies of America at that time heard George Whitefield. More heard George Whitefield than heard anything of George Washington. Now, he no doubt had some gifts that God had given him naturally. We all know that. He was a tremendous orator. He had the ability to move people even with his words and his speaking capacity. There's no doubt about that, no debate about that. Benjamin Franklin said on one occasion, and by the way, Benjamin Franklin was one who loved and admired Whitefield, but rejected his theology totally. He went on one occasion and said this, every accent and every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well turned and well placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help but be pleased with the discourse. He said, a pleasure as much as the same as being received whenever you hear an excellent piece of music. Sarah Edwards, who happened to be married to one of the more popular preachers, Jonathan Edwards, and no doubt clearly sat under some of the most profound preaching ever by Jonathan Edwards, said this when she wrote a letter to her brother about Whitefield's preaching, and he only came one time and preached where Jonathan Edwards pastored at the time. She said of him that he's a born orator. You have already heard of his deep-toned, yet clear and melodious voice. Oh, it is perfect music to listen to that alone. You remember that David Hume thought it was worth going 20 miles to hear him speak, and Garrett, an actor who envied Whitefield's gifts, said he could move men to tears even in pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. It is truly wonderful to see what spell this preacher, Sarah says, often cast over the audience by proclaiming the simplest of truths of the Bible. Now, in her statement, of course, it was taken by a number of people and abused and misused and misrepresented. Whenever she said that, some raised questions as to whether or not Whitefield was really genuine in his approach to preaching, and some went on to say that really his whole approach was theatrical. Because you have to understand, George Whitefield in that time was preaching totally different than the majority of the preachers and pastors of that day. Most of the preachers and pastors of that day would come to their pulpits, if they were even saved, and they would come to their pulpits and they would read their messages in a cold, orthodox way. But George Whitefield was just flowery. I mean, he was full of life. He was everywhere. And so he was totally different. And a lot of the things he would do and say and the way he would even conduct himself in the pulpit was believed to be by some contemporary professors of our age to be theatrical. And the only way or the only reason why he did that was to produce his results. Sarah Edwards went on to say that a prejudiced person I know might say that this is all theatrical and artifice and display, but not so will anyone think that who has seen him or known him. He is a very devout and godly man, and that has been said of everyone who testifies of him. And his only aim seems to be able to reach and influence men in the best way. He speaks from the heart, all aglow with love, and pours out a torrent of eloquence, which is almost irresistible. Harry Stout, professor of history at Yale, did not believe Sarah's words. In fact, he went on to say some very harsh things about Whitefield. He said that he was a consummate actor, that he sought fame, that the actor's command performance was the center stage, and that was all that he was about. He said on one occasion, Whitefield was not content simply to talk about the new birth, but he had to sell it with all the dramatic artifice of a huckster. That's pretty harsh. He believed that the tears of Whitefield were just a psychological gesture, that Whitefield became an actor preacher rather as opposed to a scholar preacher. I'll go as far and agree with that he was much more of an actor preacher in the sense that he would clearly define the characters that he preached about. In other words, whenever he talked of someone in the Bible or he mentioned a particular character in the Bible, he tried at his best to animate that character so that the people who were listening to him could understand what was being intended by that character. On one occasion, he was talking of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he said this, "If thou hast not given me this woman and had not sinned against thee, I had not sinned against thee, so thou may thank thyself for this transgression." Now, one thing about Jonathan Edwards you need to note is that in his preaching, he not only preached the truth, and he was a committed Calvinist, and he gave the truth clearly, but he literally would spend himself completely out when he preached. He would give everything that he had whenever he preached. In fact, on one occasion, one of the young assistants in his later years says, "I hardly ever knew him to go through a sermon without weeping, sometimes exceedingly weeping, stamping loudly and passionately, and was frequently so overcome that a few seconds it would take for him to recover. And when he did, nature required some more time for him to compose himself." Another contemporary of Scotland named John Gillis reported that Whitefield moved in such vehemence upon his body and his bodily frame that the audience actually shared his exhaustion and felt momentary apprehension even to his life. One thing you may not note, that many times George Whitefield would preach so much and for so long that after he preached, he would vomit for hours and spit up blood. But he said the only solution to the vomiting was to keep preaching. He said, because that was the only time it stopped. Most of us would shut down. Now, when I think about George Whitefield, I want to go through a couple of other things tonight that are important for us to think about. And there's many, many other things I could share with you about George Whitefield. But let's just take a few moments and look at the secret of Whitefield's success. What was it that made Whitefield, Whitefield? I mean, what was it apart from just the sovereign choice of God to use a man as George Whitefield to bring about one of the greatest gatherings of souls into the kingdom of God? Well, the first thing, and we would want to note this because we don't want to eliminate this, is that he did have a natural, God-gifted eloquence. That's not something to ignore because God gifts his children different ways, and God gives talents to his children. And God had gifted him with that, but coupled with his eloquence was the power of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't just that you had a man who could use the right words and speak in the right tone and persuade people with his words. It wasn't like that. He had the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon him in such a way. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked on one occasion, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, I just suppose by you asking that question, then you've never heard preaching. Because true preaching that is empowered by the Holy Spirit is, in many ways, different than just teaching. So he had God-given gifts that God used and God facilitated in the means of bringing about the Great Awakening. We do not want to ignore that because sometimes, frankly, folks, in the Reformed community, we minimize those things. And we say, you know what? God's going to do what He's going to do. God's going to carry out His plan and accomplish what He intends to accomplish. It doesn't really matter whether I get involved or not, or how God gifted me, or what God gave to me, or what talent or gift God has given to me. You, my friend, are wrong. Because God has chosen the means to the end, and sometimes it may be the gift or the talent that He has given to you that He can use to bring other people into the kingdom of Christ. That's His choice, not mine. That's His means, not mine. But He chose to use George Whitefield. Secondly, George Whitefield had a fellowship with God. A fellowship with God. Whitefield gives us a glimpse into his own journal and his walk with God. He says, early in the morning, at noonday, even evening and midnight, nay, all day long, did the blessed Jesus visit and refresh my soul. At other times, I would be overpowered with the sense of God's infinite majesty. He walked with God daily. He believed that it was important to live a holy life, not to get saved now, but because he wanted to please his Savior. Above all, as one said, he was a great saint. Wesley and others bore tribute to this during the life and his death. This was the ultimate secret, as Lloyd-Jones says, to the preaching power he had. That he lived a godly life. He was not only willing to preach it, but he was willing to live it. All of it. Fourth, and you should note this about George Whitefield, he had a genuine, honest, clear concern for the lost and the conviction that sinners were in danger of everlasting hell. In fact, whenever you go back and read some of the statements made about his theatrics, one of the reasons why that George Whitefield was so dramatic in his preaching was that he literally believed that the people he was preaching to were going to go to hell. No different than you and I would respond if we looked out and saw a house on fire and saw a child on the second floor. You would not just stand there and say, well, let's give them a gospel tract. You know, we would go a little bit more involved, wouldn't we? We would get a little bit more dramatic. We may yell. We may scream. We may call for someone to help. We may ourselves reach in and do what we needed to help. And that's exactly what it was with George Whitefield. He did not just preach the truths. He believed the truths. And whenever he looked out among the thousands of people that were there that day to listen to him many times, he did not see those that were going to give to his ministry or publicize his ministry. He saw sinners in danger of literal hell, and he believed that it depended every bit on him to communicate the message. And he gave it because he loved the lost. He loved the sinner. He loved to see people come to Christ. His desire was to reach into the whole of humanity of sinners and to pull as many as he could with the grace of God's help out of everlasting hell. Another important point about George Whitefield, and none of these are more important than the other. They fit together in the man. That's what made the man who he was by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. But the fifth is this. He was wholeheartedly committed to God. If there's ever been a person that I have read about and studied about that exemplifies Romans 12, 1 and 2, it is George Whitefield. Where Paul said after he gave that long treaty on theology, and he told us about justification and sanctification and glorification and sovereignty and predestination. And then at the end of all of that wonderful treaty on theology, he says, I beg you, based upon the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service. In other words, George Whitefield lived that. He didn't say, you know what, I'm going to give a little time to the Lord. He gave his life. And he literally gave all of his time. You go back and you read about his marriage. The first woman that he proposed to was a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And before he could even get all of his proposal out, he made it very clear to her that that marriage would not stop his itinerant in preaching. And that he was not very passionate about all the things of marriage, but he would do his best. And of course, he was turned down. The second lady that finally came into his life was a lady that happened to be the friend, or rather the fiancé of one of his friends. And the friend of his decided that he did not want to be distracted by women in his life. So he says, I'm going to let her go. George, you can have her. I don't want her between me and God. So he gave her to George. And her name happened to be Elizabeth. But nevertheless, even in that marriage, and it's hard to find a lot of information on it, but what I did find is this, he genuinely did love Elizabeth. And whenever she did finally die later in life, he even said in his own words that he missed her terribly. But whenever he was on his honeymoon, he preached twice a day. He didn't stop. He was absolutely committed. She, of course, only went with him on one occasion on his preaching tour to America, and it is said that whenever she came, that she was so stressed out by his schedule that she had had over the 16 months 4 miscarriages. Later on, a tragic event occurred in George Whitefield's life. He finally had a child, a son, which he was very, very proud of, and he was looking forward to pouring his life into his son and seeing his son become a little theologian and eventually a great preacher. But eventually, for some reason, his son at 4 months old died. He was devastated. But what many don't know is that as his son's body was being prepared for the funeral, he preached 3 times before the funeral. He said, there's no need to stop sowing the seed while we prepare to bury the dead. And he kept right on going. Kept right on going. This man was so committed, wholehearted commitment. As one author said, if ever a man burnt himself out in the service of God, it was Whitefield. He was tireless and relentless in his effort to win souls. Throughout his life, he enjoyed the presence of God in his preaching. Even on his last day in the world, he preached. Even though he was ill, he was a man whose sole desire was to preach Christ crucified. Not himself, but Jesus Christ crucified. One other thing needs to be noted about his commitment. Whenever he would go and preach in different places and the thousands were coming to hear him, he was not one who was exempt of persecution. In fact, on a number of occasions, he was stoned, not in the sense of drugs, but he was stoned at with rocks and almost lost his life as a result of one occasion. He was beaten with rods. And even says that he counted it a privilege, and he was honored on one occasion to have a few stones and dirt and rotten eggs thrown at him. Whenever there was a carnival in town in those days, like we would have here the fair, he would just look at it as an opportunity for open-air preaching. So all those people were gathering together, and the merchants were coming to have their little games and their little charades and all of their little skills things they were going through, and thousands of people would come together for the event of the carnival. And so he said, you know what, I'm going to go and set up my little stool here. And he would set up and start preaching. Well, then eventually the people could hear him. They would leave the carnival and not spend money at the carnival, and they would come to hear George Whitefield. Well, the merchants got mad. They didn't like it. So they ended up persecuting him, throwing dirt at him, rotten eggs. One time he was hit in the face with a rotten tomato. He didn't stop preaching. He said in his own words that he was that much more committed to preaching the Word of God. It made him that much more committed to be devoted to what the Word of God said. And he concentrated even more whenever they persecuted him. He had dead cat parts thrown at him. He was beaten, smashed by hecklers. Some of the other things that occurred were absolutely bizarre. People would gather together to try to disrupt his meeting. So you would have thousands of people. There would be people on the outskirts and inside the crowd who would blow trumpets and yell and scream and curse and try to stop his preaching. On one occasion, it is even testified that some men would gather together and rape other women and strip their clothes off just to distract from the preaching. There was one man who was so committed to bringing about a distraction that he climbed up in a tree over the top where George Whitefield was preaching and pulled his pants down. But then, of course, you know what George Whitefield did? He just simply said, "Ladies, cover your eyes," and he kept preaching. Kept going. Well, the guy didn't finish with that. He said, "I'm not through with that." It didn't work, so he decided to urinate on George Whitefield. Those are some of the things that he did. Some people say, "Okay, that's it. I'm done. Ministry's not for me. I'm not going to go through this." All it did for Whitefield was just fuel his fire to go even more. He didn't stop. He would just preach and preach and preach and preach. And whenever they tried to stop him, he would just preach all the more. He would just keep going and keep going. Whitefield eventually, in his own desire, by the way, he desired and prayed that he would die in the pulpit. That's where he wanted to die. The Lord did allow him to preach a last message for 2 hours, and it just so happens that he preached a message on examining yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And on September 30th, 1769, George Whitefield, at 6 o'clock in the morning, prior to his time to preach, died from an asthmatic attack. He basically suffocated. He said before that, though, as he lay there dying, he said, "Lord Jesus," he says, "I'm weary in the work, but I'm not weary of the work." He says, "If I have yet just a little more time to finish my course, let me go and speak for you once more in the fields, and then I'll come home to die." God answered that prayer, of course, let him preach a little bit, but then he eventually had to go. The last words that are said to have come out of George Whitefield's mouth before he died was this: "Works! Works! A man get to heaven by works?" He said, "I would as soon think that he could climb to the moon on a rope of sand." He passed away. Whitefield was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, was committed to the gospel of Christ, and was devoted to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. What do we learn personally about this? Number one, that the Lord Jesus Christ requires this of all of us. He's not saying this is a George Whitefield thing. This is something that God requires of all of us. There is no exemption whenever Jesus says that if you're to be my disciple, you must be willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, and yes, your own life also, or you cannot be my disciple. Whenever he said, "Take up your cross and follow me," this is what he talked about. Give it your all. Christianity today is just too relaxed. Wouldn't you agree? We're too comfortable. We need men like George Whitefield. We need women that would be as committed like George Whitefield. We need people that will preach the gospel unreservedly, wholeheartedly, without any compromise, no matter what comes to them, no matter what harm may come their way, no matter what difficulty they may find in their lives, but they're solely committed to the gospel of Christ and will be willing to live their life and burn out for Jesus Christ. How about you tonight? I think whenever I've studied this, I have recommitted my life to do more for Christ, to live more committed to Him, to preach more, to teach more, to love more, to give more, to forgive more. All of those things that the Bible says. Let's pray together tonight. Our Father, we again thank You for our time together, and what a wonderful testimony. Lord, we are just blessed to be able to have the history that is so rich. And Lord Jesus, we ask for Your forgiveness, because we look at lives of men like Tyndale and Whitefield, and as we'll see, Edwards and Huss and Martin Luther, and we say, Lord God, we are just way too comfortable. We are too complacent and too lazy. Lord, forgive us of our idleness. Forgive us of not seeing, as George Whitefield did, the souls of those who are headed for hell. Help us, Lord, to have the passion that He had for those who are lost. Help us to see the urgency of sharing the gospel. Help us to also see, Lord, something that we often miss, that You've chosen to use us as a vessel. That we are, as Paul clearly declared to all of us, that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we represent Jesus to this world, that the gospel that they will know, the truth that they will hear, the words of Scripture that they will understand will come from our lips. And I pray that to be the case tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.